And I'd like for you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. I want you to look over in verse 14. Everybody have Isaiah chapter 7? Amen. Look in verse 14, and I want you to read that with me out loud. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now, this verse right here, realistically, is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. And it's one of those verses that we kind of just read over and go on, and we think, oh yeah, you know, Christmas story, Christmas prophecy, and so forth, and we think that's all well and good. However, this one verse, and then again over in Luke, where Mary is told she's going to conceive a baby, going to be a son, dealing with the virgin birth, is extremely critical to the Christian faith. Absolutely. Because you see, the virgin birth is the very foundation, really, of everything that Christmas stands for. And now they're trying to get away from this. You know, the schools are now calling them, instead of a Christmas play or a Christmas cantata or Christmas musical or whatever, a lot of schools are now calling them winter celebrations and so forth. And they're getting rid of Christmas in a lot of places. In fact, a lot of people say, well, how come it is that you see so many signs and the sign says Xmas? Well, that's because people are crossing Christ out of Christmas. That's exactly what that means. Because if you can put Xmas and then underneath it put the rest of your wording for your sign, there's no reason you can't put the name of Christ in there. And it's just another way to try to remove Christ from Christmas. But the virgin birth is the very foundation for everything that Christmas stands for, and it's the very foundation upon which everything that Christianity stands for. And we'll get into that here in just a moment. But the virgin birth has been attacked for centuries, really, even back in Jesus' time, and I'm going to give you an example of that. But the virgin birth has been attacked, and a lot of people doubt the virgin birth. Even people who call themselves Christians doubt the virgin birth. Now, that's a contradiction of terms, and we'll explain that, too, as we get on. But I just want to read a few things to you concerning the virgin birth and what some people have said about it over the years. There was an interview with a pastor. It's not been that long ago, and I guess for... they just didn't want to give the name of the pastor, and I guess that's probably wise, or he would have received quite a lot of hate mail. But the pastor of a church, one of the largest churches here in the United States, was asked specifically what he believed about the virgin birth. Here's what he said. Quote, I could not, in print or in public, deny or affirm the virgin birth of Christ. When I have something I can't comprehend, I just don't deal with it. Now think about this. So in other words, pastor, what I'm hearing you say is that you cannot comprehend the virgin birth. Mentally, you can't comprehend it. Well, who can? Now really, who can? Who can mentally understand a virgin birth? Well, you really can't, but you accept it by faith because that's what God said. And by the same token, if you can't accept the virgin birth, then how can you accept the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace and not being burned up? How can you accept the parting of the Red Sea? How can you accept an axe head floating on the water? How can you accept any of the miracles in the Bible? You can't, because mentally it's impossible to comprehend those things taking place. So to say that you can't comprehend the virgin birth of Christ and therefore you dismiss it must mean that you dismiss a whole lot of God's holy word. But yet, here this man is, a pastor, and a pastor of an extremely large church. I want you to listen to this. There was a book that was written not too long ago, and it claimed that Jesus was the illegitimate child of a Roman soldier who had a love affair with Mary. And the author of this book pointed out that Nazareth was located on the main highway between Jerusalem and the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. Nazareth, he said, was notorious for corruption, vice, and prostitution. There's nothing new about that kind of skepticism. Before he met Christ, Over in John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael asked Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So Nazareth didn't have that great of a reputation. So here's a man who tries to pass off the virgin birth as Mary having had a relationship with the Roman soldier. And back in the 8th century, there was an extremist anti-Christian cult which began a teaching that, as far as I understand it, has even prevailed today. After Mary married Joseph, she unwittingly conceived a child by a neighbor who came in the dark of the night and had sex with her. She assumed the man was Joseph, and because she never saw his face in the dark, she never knew the difference. According to the legend, Joseph knew he was not the father, so he left Mary after she delivered a son. Now, that is so stupid. That doesn't even make any sense whatsoever. And Hugh Schoenfeld wrote a book called The Passover Plot, and it was very popular back in the 60s. And here's what he had to say, that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, and he viewed Jesus as nothing but a master conspirator who thought he could be the Messiah and purposely tried to fulfill the messianic prophecies. Here's what he wrote. There was nothing peculiar about the birth of Jesus. He was not God incarnate, and no virgin mother bore him. The church, in its ancient zeal, fathered a myth and became bound to it as dogma. Now think about what they're saying here. And listen to this. There was a theology professor in one of the major universities who a few years back concluded that it makes no difference if the virgin birth really happened. We can view it as a myth in the highest and best sense of the word, he said. And unfortunately, this has become a popular way of thinking. A lot of people just consider it to be a myth. And there was a church leader not too long ago who came forth and made the statement that, let me read this to you. "We can look at the virgin birth as a story on the level of an Andy Capp comic. That's okay, because Andy Capp is true. He is true in our imagination, and so is the virgin birth." Now think about this. This is something that, this is serious. It's extremely serious. You're going to see why here in just a couple of minutes. But this didn't start just in recent years, and it didn't start back in the 8th century with that cult. It even existed back in the time of Jesus. Listen to this. In John chapter 6, verse 42, Jesus' heritage, his parentage, rather, was a question. In John chapter 6, verse 42, they said, this is when Jesus had been teaching, and they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" So even then, these people were questioning, why can Jesus make a claim like this? We know his mom. We know his dad. His dad is Joseph, a carpenter. And listen to John chapter 8, beginning in verse 37. "I know," Jesus is speaking here, he says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then they said unto him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." This right here, this passage that I just read, is one of the most profound passages in dealing with Jesus' virgin birth and his claim of being the Messiah. Because he right here is telling them, "I am the Messiah." And they're accusing him of being born out of fornication. "We be not born of fornication." In other words, we're not born out of fornication, Jesus, but you are. Don't you talk to us about having the right kind of parents. We know the situation with your mom and dad. We know what was going on there. We know what took place. And Jesus is saying right here, he said, "I came from God." In other words, "I am the Messiah." And then over in verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? So in other words, what they're saying here is that Jesus, you were born out of fornication because your mother Mary had a relationship with a Samaritan. And when you read Scripture, you know how the Jews felt about the Samaritan. So they were accusing his mother Mary of having an illicit relationship with a Samaritan, and that because of that, Jesus was cursed of the devil, even to the point of having a devil, of being demon-possessed. The virgin birth is something that, if we can deny it, what we can do is completely throw out all of Christianity, everything. We can throw it all out if we can prove it didn't happen. And this is one of the reasons why the virgin birth has been attacked so much over the years. See, it's not humans that are so much attacking it, but it's the devil attacking it through humans. Because you see, if people get to the place where they believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, the next logical step is to begin to believe that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior. So, to keep them from getting to that point, you've got to stop it where it starts. You have to convince people He was not born of a virgin. Satan has used many different ways to try to counterfeit it. Now, he cannot truly counterfeit the virgin birth. There's no way he can do that. But he can lie about it. He's the father of lies. Bible says so. In Greek mythology, Dionysus, who is the god of wine, supposedly had a mother, and her name was Semele, and she allegedly had a relationship with the Greek god Zeus, and that's how this god of wine was born. In Assyria, Samarius, the wife of Nimrod, conceived a son, Tammuz, by a sunbeam. If you can believe that. Now, the thing is, there are people who do believe this kind of stuff. And in Egypt, Nimrod and Semiramis are called Isis and Orisis, and in India they're called Isi and Isarwa. The Chinese have this legend, and it has turned into literally a cult. They call it the mother cult of Xingmu. In Phoenicia, Ashtoreth was the mother who gave birth to Baal, her son, because she got pregnant by one of the gods they worship. Buddha, allegedly, was conceived when an elephant entered his mother's womb. Now, if you see these Buddha statues, it looks like he kept the elephant in his belly. That little fat guy sitting there. Olympias, who was the mother of Alexander the Great, maintained that he was conceived when she had relationships with the different gods. And the reason this happens, the reason that these stories are brought about, is so that the devil can try to throw in the virgin birth of Jesus with the rest of it. Why, it's just like all of these other things. I mean, you know, Buddha and all the rest of them. It's no different. I mean, you know, just something, another myth or another fable. And truth is, Mary, you know, was out there fooling around anyhow. So as a result, you know, there was no such thing as a virgin birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 47 says that Mary even declared she needed a Savior. She said, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. You say, well, why is that important? Well, you see, there are many who believe, especially the Catholics, that Mary was conceived without sin. And that as a result of that, she was able to give birth to Jesus Christ. This is why one of the reasons why Mary is so edified within the Catholic Church. But yet her statement, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, that right there tells you that she couldn't have been born without sin because the sinless don't need a Savior. And she recognized her need for a Savior. So if you throw out the virgin birth, for one thing you're going to be denying the deity of Jesus Christ. Because without a virgin birth, you have no Christ. Without a virgin birth, there is no deity. So you have to have the virgin birth in order to have the deity of Christ. But if you throw it out, then you're rejecting Christ's deity. Also, if you throw out the virgin birth, you're rejecting the accuracy and the authority of Scripture and the majority of all doctrines related to the Christian life. Because you see, if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, He was not the Messiah. If He was not the Messiah, then He was not the Savior. If He was not the Savior, then we're just praying in thin air. It means nothing. We have not been born again. We have no Savior living on the inside of us. The Holy Spirit has not been sent. Because Jesus said, I'll pray the Father, send the Holy Spirit. Well, that never happened. Because there was no virgin birth, no Jesus Christ as Messiah. He's just another man. And if you throw out the virgin birth, you have to dismiss the term Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian. Because we know Christians are people who have been born again. Well, if you're not born again, then you cannot be a Christian. If there's no virgin birth, there has been no Christ. Therefore, there cannot be a Christian. You throw out the virgin birth and you have to reject salvation and eternal life in heaven. It can't happen. There's no way you can be born again if there has not been a virgin birth. It can't happen. Why? Because then you would be placing your faith in just another human being. Just another person like you and me. Another good teacher, another prophet, another person who went around doing good deeds. But that's not true, because we know Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Hallelujah. He was. He fulfilled the prophecies. You begin to read the prophecies of Jesus Christ. And the fact that Jesus fulfilled those, like this one fellow said that he did everything he could to fulfill the messianic prophecies. Folks, that is humanly impossible. Try it. Try to fulfill those prophecies. Just go around telling people you were born of a virgin and then try to do what Jesus did. It can't be done. It can't be done. There's no way. There's no way. And this is possibly the most important. If you throw out the virgin birth, if you reject the virgin birth, you are condemning yourself to hell. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So you see, if you reject the virgin birth, if you say there's no virgin birth, and you really believe that, you cannot be born again. You can't. There's no way. You can only be born by a Savior who's born of Jesus, of a virgin birth. That's it. It has to be that way. And you say, yeah, but right here in this verse it says that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Couldn't that be interpreted to mean that, you know, Jesus was just another human being? No, because this is the important part of that statement, that Jesus Christ, not just Jesus, but Jesus the Christ is come in the flesh, and that He is of God. That implies, you see, the virgin birth. So anybody that stands up and denies the virgin birth or questions its authenticity, if they stand up and say, well, it could have happened. I'm not going to say it didn't happen, but, you know, it might not have. But then again, you know, it may have. We just can't be sure. Even somebody like that, don't listen to them. Why? Because if there's any doubt, you can be sure that person, they're not of God. They're not. They're not of God. You know why? Because you see, when you're born again and you ask Jesus Christ into your heart, you're asking the one who was born of the virgin to come into your heart. If you don't believe He's born of the virgin, how can you justify asking Him into your heart? And by the work of the Holy Spirit, you see, the Holy Spirit confirms scriptural truths to our spirit. So therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit confirms the virgin birth as a truth within inside us, see? And so somebody stands up and talks about, well, I don't know, maybe, maybe not, could be, couldn't, I don't know, we're just not really sure and all this other. Hey, man, you better leave. I mean, pack up your bags and go someplace else. Because, I don't know, maybe I'm a little dramatic in this, but quite honestly, I just don't know, but what, somebody standing up talking that way, that the lightning bolts wouldn't fall. And you think, well, that's kind of silly, but now, What about Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, they lied to the Holy Spirit. What happened? Boom, they dropped dead. And I'm going to say something, and you may think this is crazy, but I won't be one bit surprised. The closer we get to the return of the Lord, if we don't hear of things like that happening, of this preacher or that person suddenly falling over dead, not knowing why. Now, I know these things have happened in the past where godly people have had a heart attack or something and they've fallen down, but I just won't be surprised, folks, if God does strike people down. I'm not prophesying. I'm just saying I won't be surprised if it happens, because the struggle between the forces of the devil and the forces of God are getting more and more intense. We can see this. And I'm just saying, hey, we need to be more careful than ever about what we're listening to and what we're receiving and who we're receiving it from. They can say all kinds of good things, but then all of a sudden something come out questioning, say, the virgin birth. You better watch it. You better watch it. Jesus was born of a virgin. We cannot comprehend nor understand it with the human mind because it doesn't make sense. However, spiritually it makes sense. It happened. And see, this is part of our faith in God. God, you said it happened. I trust you. I don't understand how, but I trust you, Father. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. Jeremiah 31, verse 22 says, "For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man." And what's interesting is that even before Jesus Christ was born, there were rabbis who firmly believed that this was indicative of a Messiah having no earthly father. And so they believed that there was going to be a virgin birth. But what's so crazy is that when this girl comes along and says, "Hey, that's me, I'm the virgin," they dismissed it. And then when Jesus begins to teach and to do the works that were prophesied of Messiah, they said he was born of fornication. They rejected him. Didn't want anything to do with him. Why? Because Jesus didn't fit their mold of the Messiah. See, they had this idea of what Messiah would be. They had this preconceived notion. This is how he's going to act. This is how he's going to rule and reign. This is how he's going to behave and so forth. And Jesus didn't fit their notion. And because Jesus didn't try to enforce the same kind of legalism that they did, that the Pharisees and all did, they said, "Well, he can't be the Messiah. He's not like us." Well, praise God, he wasn't like them. Hallelujah. And so they rejected him. They said, "Yes, Messiah will be born of a virgin." And then when it happened, they rejected him. Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? No, but it also doesn't make any sense for people to choose hell over heaven. It just doesn't. But yet we see people doing it all the time. So Jesus was born of a virgin. He had no earthly father. Well, think about this. What kind of an effect did it have on Joseph and Mary? Think about these two. Because of the way Hebrew marriages were arranged, they were probably in their late teens. Well, Mary may have been in her mid-teens. Joseph may have been around 19, 18, something like that. It's possible Joseph may have been in his very, very early 20s, 20, 21, 22. Nobody is sure, and Scripture does not, I have never found anything that tells me what their ages were. But based upon the way Hebrew marriages were arranged, odds are they were probably in their late teens. At least Joseph was, and Mary possibly in her early teens. But what's interesting is that some of those marriages were arranged and some of the young girls were only 12 or 13 years old. Now think about that. How would you like to have been married 12 or 13 years old? But that's the way it happened back then. So let's just assume for a moment that Mary was around, say, 16 and Joseph was maybe 19 or 20, something like that, because that would fit into right about the proper time frame. Luke chapter 1, verse 27, and other passages, it tells us that she was engaged to Joseph. And this is really interesting because nowadays when we think of engagement, we think of, you know, a young man getting down on his knees and saying, "Oh, I love you, you know, to the ends of the earth and through the, you know, worst tragedies, and oh, I'll love you forever and all this, and would you marry me," and, you know, placing a ring on her. That happened, isn't that right? Isn't that how you guys did it? Well, that's the way it happened with us, isn't it, honey? No. No, I don't think so. Yeah, she asked me. That's what happened. That's what happened. She asked me to get... I was too chicken to say no, so I looked out. Might as well. Yeah, it's that carpet and that seat right there. It's reflection, the light reflection on my... It may be high blood pressure or something. I don't know what it... But Here they have, you know, we think in terms of an engagement like that, where you have the engagement period and you have that diamond ring on, and a few months down the road is when you set the day for the marriage and so forth. And, you know, if something happens and, you guys decide, this ain't going to work, man. This is not good for us. Why, you can split up and go your own ways. It's hard, and it's a tough thing to deal with, but yet it's no big deal. At least not compared to an engagement back then. Let me explain. There were two stages in a Hebrew marriage. The first stage was called the Kiddushim. Now, the Kiddushim was basically the same thing as the engagement period. However, what's interesting about it is that it was as legally binding as a marriage. No difference, other than they did not live together. They lived in their separate homes. The man lived with his parents. She lived with her parents. And they had no physical relationship whatsoever. But it was as legally binding as a marriage was. And they were even called husband and wife. And they would introduce each other, this is my husband, this is my wife. Even though they hadn't actually stood at the altar and said the I do's, it was just as legally binding. And if something happened during the time of the Kiddushim, and the Kiddushim normally lasted 12 months, sometimes maybe less or more time, but generally always it was a 12-month period. Well, sometime during that 12 months, if something happened and you decided, well, you know, this isn't going to work out between us, they literally had to go through the process of obtaining a legal divorce. That's just how binding this relationship was. So at the end of the 12 months, the second stage took place, and this was called the huppah. And the huppah was like a modern-day wedding. You go in on a Saturday afternoon, and you stand up at the altar, and that's when you say the I do's, and then after the wedding, they take the pictures, and then you go to the reception, and, you know, it's over and done with. But the huppah lasted 7 days. It wasn't just Saturday afternoon. I mean, this thing lasted for a whole week, seven full days. And if you'll remember, this is where Jesus fulfilled or performed His very first miracle. Remember when He changed the water into wine? Well, this was at a huppah. It was at a marriage. And odds are it happened on probably the sixth or the seventh day, which was more likely the time when they would run out of wine. So the huppah, the actual wedding itself, lasted a full 7 days. And from that point on, they were able to live together and consummate the relationship. Well, what happened with Mary and Joseph? They were engaged, past tense. It wasn't something that was going to happen. It was something that had happened. They were engaged 3 months into their kiddushim, into their engagement period, is when the angel appeared unto Mary. And you can read this in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 37. Three times in that passage, she's referred to as a virgin. Twice in verse 27 and once in verse 34. So Scripture is repeatedly telling us this woman is a virgin. This young girl, this teenager, is a virgin. She is a virgin. And not only is she a virgin, but she is going to be the one who's going to conceive. So Mary is there and she has this encounter with the angel. Now let me just kind of give you a little sidelight information about Mary that I thought was really interesting. Mary had a sister, and her sister's name was Salome. Salome was the mother of Zebedee's children. Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25, if you want to research this out. Zebedee was the father of who? James and John. So Jesus and James and John were cousins, see? Now, this helps me to understand why it was so easy for James and John to just drop their net. Remember, Jesus said, hey, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. Bible says they dropped their nets where they were fishing with their father and they went with him. Now, I'll just confess to you, that was hard for me to understand. Why would they just, here's this guy comes up on the seashore and he says, hello, my name's Jesus. Why don't you come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? And he said, okay, well, Dad, we'll see you later. And they drop their nets and they go on. See, to me, I couldn't figure that one out. But since they were cousins, we can safely assume James and John already knew Jesus. Zebedee already knew Jesus. Not only did they already know Jesus, but they had to have known about Jesus. Remember, Scripture tells us that when he was 12 years old, what happened? He was there in the temple, and the teachers were amazed at his wisdom, 12 years old. So as he's getting older, up until the point to where his ministry began, you know that at the family gatherings, some of the things that he would talk about, hey, James and John had to have been aware there's something different about him, something very, very different. And not only that, but because they were cousins, it is extremely possible, and I'm just guessing at this, I can't prove it, it's possible that James and John were there the day that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and they were a witness to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. Now, I don't know this to be true, but it's possible. But this helps us to understand why James and John would just drop everything and go follow him. I believe they knew there was something very different about their cousin Jesus, something very special about him. He knows more than the people in Hebrew school. When we went to school, he always had the right answers. How would you like to grow up with somebody like that? They're always right. They're never wrong. Wouldn't it kind of get on your nerves after a while? It's bad enough when you live with somebody who thinks they know everything. But when you live with somebody who does know everything, that makes it even worse. You can never win an argument. There's just no way. So James and John obviously knew Jesus, but I just thought that was very interesting to find out that relationship. So here this angel appears unto Mary, and the angel is telling her what's going to happen. Well, what if you were a 15, 16-year-old girl and you had something like this happen? What would be your response? I mean, here you are in bed at night, and all of a sudden there's this glow in your room, and you look up, and there's this angel standing there and begins to tell you that you're going to get pregnant, and that you're going to get pregnant by the Holy Ghost. And not only that, but you're going to give birth to Emmanuel. You're going to give birth to the Messiah. How would you feel? I don't know how I would feel, because that could never happen for me. But you ladies, man, put yourself in that position. But listen to her response. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Now, you know what? That shows a whole lot of maturity for a young girl. I mean, girls back then, I don't know what was going through their mind, but for a girl to lay there and listen to an angel and say, "Hey, whatever you say, be it unto me. I am the servant of Almighty God." This helps me to understand why Mary. Out of all the girls alive at that time, why Mary? Well, she was chosen before the foundation of the world to give birth to Jesus. But we can see here that there was a degree of maturity in this young girl that probably other girls didn't have. Because she just says, "Be it unto me, whatever the Lord wants. If you want me to give birth to Messiah, I'll do it. Be it unto me as the Lord wants." Well, so now what happens? She's got to go tell Joseph that she's pregnant. Now think about this. She goes to Joseph and she says, "Joseph, we need to talk." He says, "Yes, Mary, what is it?" "Joseph, my love, I'm pregnant." Now, Joseph knows he's not the father. So what's his response going to be? What do you think he would say? What do you think would go through? Guys, what would go through your mind? Your soon to be legally wife, I mean, you're engaged to her and it's as binding as a real marriage, comes to you and says that she's pregnant, and you know you're not the father. 3 months into your engagement, what would you think? Well, you can pretty well guess what you'd think. "Mary, how could you? I thought you loved me. How could you go out and do this? Who's the other guy? If there's somebody else, why didn't you tell me? Why'd you keep the engagement to me? Well, we could have broken this thing off, but why?" And he says, no, "Joseph, you don't understand. I haven't had relations with anybody else. I'm still a virgin." "So wait a minute, what are you telling me? How can you be a virgin and be pregnant?" "Well, Joseph, you see, this angel appeared unto me and told me that I was going to be pregnant by the Holy Ghost and that I was going to give birth to the Son of God." Now, guys, what are you going to think if your girlfriend tells you that? What do you think went through his mind? "Excuse me, Mary, you were saying..." I'm sure he was stunned. Why should he believe anything like that? But I want you to take a look at his response. Matthew chapter 1, I'll read it to you. It's chapter 1, verse 19 of Matthew. It says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." No anger, no accusations, no yelling, no cursing, no name calling, no throwing things, none of that. No, that's it. Mary, get out of my life right now. I'm done with you. None of that existed. It says, he was minded, or in other words, he sat down to think about what she had told him. And as he was thinking about it, he made a decision to put her away privately. What does that mean? Well, see, according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 through 21, he knew that because of Mary being pregnant, legally, she was to be dragged outside her father's house, and right there in front of the front door, she was to be stoned to death. But because of the conditions of the time, and this is really important to note, because they were under Roman law, he did have another option. Does he follow Hebrew law? Does he make her pregnancy public? Does he allow her to endure the shame and the ridicule of an adultery trial in which she's going to be found guilty? Even though they won't find another man, she's going to be found guilty. And not only that, but she's going to be stoned to death. Does he go that direction? Or, because of the prevailing Roman law and the laxness of Jewish adherence to theocracy during that time, he was able to go and find two or three witnesses, take them with him, and behind closed doors, they could write a bill of divorcement, have it legalized, and then Mary could go on her way. That way, no stoning, no public trial, Mary would still be alive, he'd still have a conscience, because I know he must have loved Mary tremendously. So he decides he's going to go ahead and go the divorce route. Now, why is that? Why did he decide to divorce her? Because he wasn't firmly convinced she was pregnant by the Holy Ghost. You see, if he knew, if he were confident in his spirit at that moment, at this time, when he made this decision to divorce her, if he were firmly convinced that this was of God, he wouldn't have considered that. You say, how do you know? Well, because of what happened next. Tells us that as he was thinking about these things, that the Lord appeared to him, the angel appeared unto him, and said, Joseph, don't divorce her, because the thing that has happened, it is of God, and she is pregnant of the Holy Ghost, and she is going to give birth to a son, and his name is going to be Jesus. He is going to be the Messiah. And so Joseph, after having this encounter with the angel, he is now convinced, yes, this is of God. This is of God. And he runs and tells Mary, he says, Mary, I've seen the angel, and the angel has told me that everything you've said, it's true. You are pregnant by the Holy Ghost. Oh, Mary, I'm not going to leave you now. We're going to stay together, and we're going to go through this thing. We're going to go through this thing. You say, why is that important? Well, you see, if Joseph hadn't had that encounter with the Lord, I don't believe he would have had the spiritual strength to go through the next 9 months. You say, well, what do you mean by that? They weren't married yet. They were living in separate homes. They had no physical union. The Bible tells us that. So over the next 9 months, here's Joseph with his fiancée Mary on his arm, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So what's the story? She goes home to her parents and she says, Mom, Dad, there's something I got to tell you. I'm pregnant. Well, Mary's dad probably wanted to go shoot Joseph. That bum! Why couldn't he wait? What's the matter with him? No, Dad, you don't understand. I'm pregnant with the Son of God. Well, what would her parents, what would you think if your daughter had come home and said that? Joseph goes to his mom and dad and says, Mom, Dad, man, there's something I got to tell you. Mary's pregnant. Joseph, why couldn't you wait? Oh, Joseph, it's your engagement. What are people going to say? You shouldn't have done this. But you don't understand, Mom and Dad. She's pregnant by the Holy Ghost. Joseph, come on. God doesn't date. He doesn't have girlfriends. He doesn't have wives. What are you telling us, Joseph? Well, see, Mary had this vision. This angel appeared unto her and told her, and then he relays the story. And then not only that, Mom and Dad, but I saw the same angel, and the angel told me the same thing. So Joseph, what you're telling us is you and Mary are seeing angels now, and that Mary's pregnant by the Holy Ghost, and she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Is that what you're saying, Joseph? Parents, how would you have felt if your child had come home and said something like that? And so they have to endure not only the doubts and questions of their parents, but what about their friends? What about Mary's friends? There goes Mary. Mary's pregnant, you know, with the Son of God. We can only give birth to humans, but Mary gives birth to the Son of God. Well, how is it, Mary, being pregnant with Messiah? And what about Joseph? Hey, Joseph, did you hear I'm getting married? Yeah, that's right. Me and Annabelle, we're going to be getting married here, and you know what? Annabelle doesn't fool around, Joseph, and she ain't pregnant. Hey, I won't be one bit surprised if Joseph maybe didn't get in more than one scuffle over this thing. You know good and well the kind of taunting that must have taken place during that time. Hey, Joseph, how many guys Mary been with anyway? You know the kind of talk that goes on. Hey, Mary, you get tired of Joseph, come on over here. I'll take care of you. This is the kind of stuff that happens. 9 months, 9 months, they had to endure this. 9 months. Folks, let me tell you something. That would be a hard, hard thing to endure. Constant ridicule, constant embarrassment. But you know what? Praise God. They stuck together. They stuck together. And they made it through. You know why? Because they had placed their faith in God. They took God at His word. They took Him at His word. God, You tell us that this thing is of You. You tell us, God, that this pregnancy is of the Holy Ghost. And You tell us that Mary is pregnant with Messiah, the Son of God. We believe You, Father. We believe You, Jehovah. And no matter what people say, no matter all the ridicule and the shame and the harsh words that are spoken, no matter any of that, we're going to stay true to You, Father. Oh, God of Abraham, we're going to stay true to You. And they did. That had to be possibly one of the hardest things, folks, that any couple has ever gone through. A lot of couples have gone through out of marriage pregnancies, but no other couple has ever gone through a pregnancy where she was carrying the Son of God. Think about what they must have heard. But hallelujah, their faith in God carried them through. It carried them all the way through that entire pregnancy. All the way through the taunts and the jeering and the name calling. All the accusations carried them through. Their faith in God's Word carried them through. And they made it. Just young teenagers. Kids. But they made it. And then came that day. Hallelujah. That day in Bethlehem. And we know that they were married before they went to Bethlehem. How do we know that? Because they made the trip together. They couldn't have made that trip together if they had not already had their huppah. That must have been some different type of a wedding celebration too, folks. Here she is, 9 months pregnant, about ready to give birth. People don't believe the story. Who would? So here they go to Bethlehem. And their faith is still carrying them through. Hallelujah. They're still trusting in God's Word completely and wholly on the Word of the Lord. They didn't have the Bible like we do. All they had was their knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's all they had. And they probably didn't even have copies of it either, because the common people just didn't have copies of Scripture like that. And so all they had was what Scripture had been read to them, what they had memorized, and their encounter with the Lord. Hallelujah. And that's what they trusted in. They trusted fully in the Word of the Lord. And then that day in Bethlehem, hallelujah, there they are in that manger. And Mary looks at Joseph and says, Joseph, it's time. I can feel it's time. And Joseph looks at Mary and says, Oh, Mary, what do we do? Well, Joseph, I think this is the way we're supposed to do it. And so there they are in that manger. And she goes through the process of giving birth. And at that moment, Mary and Joseph, become the first human beings to look face to face with the third person of the Trinity. Think about this. And as they're holding that little baby, they look down and look at each other, and they know what this moment represents. Oh, can you imagine what must have been going through their minds, what must have been going through their hearts? But you see, their faith in the Word of the Lord is what saw them through all of this. And folks, if we will put the same kind of faith and trust in God's Word to us, you know what? We too are going to make it through anything. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what the circumstances. It doesn't matter what the problem. If we will put our faith in the Word of the Lord, ignoring everybody else and what anyone else would have to say, that faith is going to carry us through. You see, we've already had that encounter with the Lord. When we asked Jesus Christ to come into our hearts and we were born again, we too had a personal encounter with the Lord. And now, we put our faith in His Word, we'll make it, folks. We should be inspired by the story of Mary and Joseph. Be inspired by the story of the virgin birth and what faith it took to make it through to this time. I'll tell you what, I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged. If two young teenagers can be that strong in believing God's Word, believing it completely, then praise the Lord, so can I. So can I. And so can you. Hallelujah. Would you please stand?